Okay. My battery is a little bit short on life these days, and I'm trying to wait as long as I can before I get it replaced. So I have to kind of judiciously make sure my screen is as dim as I can handle it up here. You guys don't notice it, but I up here do. Just by way of review to bring us up to speed, we are looking at the Christian life, but we're looking at the Christian life from the perspective of living by grace. And so rather than calling it the Christian life or the spiritual life and different titles that we've put on this before, our working title for this present series we're working at is grace living, what it means to live by grace. And so we're developing a understanding of what grace is. And the first week we were looking at grace in particular. We were looking at the fact that grace has an idea coming out of the Old Testament of that which was a favor. You did somebody a kindness or a favor, caused them to have joy, and therefore they used this word grace, which came from the word joy. Well, then the New Testament comes along, and God is actually going to structure our lives by grace. And this is one of the things that we hope to get to in the next couple of weeks, to actually look at the fact that our life is structured around grace today, which is why we're looking at this at the present time. But that is actually God's design and structure. We're going to explain why that's God's design and structure in the future. But we're looking right now just at the background that it is, so that when we get there, you're going to go, well, we've already seen this in the Word. We've already seen that grace operated here and grace operated here and grace operated here. And it's because of that that the Apostle Paul had Paul take this word grace, which was a word common in their language, and change its meaning a little bit, so that it went from just a favor that we do favors for people in our world, and you do somebody a favor, and then kind of the way we are, if you were raised like me, somebody does you a kindness, and you kind of realize, well, now I've got a mark on my ledger, and I have to be able to clear my ledger, so I need to do a kindness for them. And you kind of get this back and forth. Maybe you don't think that way, but that's kind of the way I was raised, that one person's kind and helps you, so you need to be kind and help them. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a nice attitude to have, you know. You're thinking, people have been kind to me, I want to be kind to other people. But God takes the word grace and he removes that idea. So that now what God does is he provides us benefits by grace, and those benefits are not with regard to merit. So God provides us something without us ever having done anything for God. God isn't doing it because he owes us something. God's not doing it in response to the fact that I kept my genealogy clean, such as the case with Noah, or the fact that I was obeying God and I found grace in his eyes like Moses did when everybody else was rebelling, and Moses found grace in the eyes of God because he was trying to stick to the plan that God had. That was the way grace operated in the Old Testament. That's not the way grace operates today. So God provides benefits to you and I without regard to any merit that we have. And the good thing about that is we don't have any merit to offer God. But also on the other side of it, God by his grace gives us benefits, and he wants us to respond positively to that grace. But even if we don't, God doesn't then take the grace back and go, well, you didn't do it, so I remove the grace now. Which there are some people that's the way they look at it. God gives grace to you, you didn't deserve it, okay, we all agree at the outset, but eventually, because you don't live up to it, God takes it away or begins taking parts of the blessings away. And God doesn't do that either. And so last week, we were working on a section in here in Romans chapter 5, which we're going to move on into, but we came to this very important verse at the end of Romans chapter 5 that talks to us about how grace works. That grace works even when the sin nature is in overdrive. Now, what we're in, because we didn't really clarify this last time, was we're in a section that begins in Romans 5 and it ends in Romans 8. And it's in the middle of the book of Romans, because there's a larger theme in the book of Romans. It's a theme that I'm just starting to, we've worked on it here before, but we're just starting to work on it again on Thursday nights down with the Nelsons and the Lowells. And it's the idea that God can stabilize us as Christians. He can make us stable so that we're not all tossed about. part of what it takes to be stabilized is to learn what your sin nature is and what it does and how to deal with it. But in the middle of that, what if you don't handle the sin nature right? I learned years ago how to handle my sin nature. I've been able to tell you for close to 30 years now how to handle the sin nature. I could have told you that. But I can tell you, I probably have a lot of times, more times than I would ever like to keep record of, times that I didn't handle my sin nature right, even though I know. In fact, sometimes I do it, no sooner they do it than I'm like, well, that wasn't the way to handle the sin nature. I didn't do that right. I just vented my sin nature. It's a word I use. I did a work of the flesh. I may have sinned or may have done something that was a trespass, offended God, one way or another. I did something wrong. You can't sugarcoat it. Vent my sin nature, it's almost sugarcoating it. I did something unrighteous, plain and simple. And when that happens, then we're sometimes wondering, well, then what does that leave me with regard to grace? And that's what grace is talking about, and that's what this section is. And it starts in Romans chapter 5. Here we have verse 5 up here, but if you look in your Bibles, in this section here in verse 5, Paul says, and hope does not disappoint, the New American Standard says, or literally, hope does not shame, because the love of God has been poured out, New American Standard, or gushed forth, in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So the love of God has been gushed forth in your hearts, so hope doesn't leave us ashamed. I hope you understand what he means when he says hope doesn't leave us ashamed, because the hope in the context is the hope that I will be what God says I will be. I will have someday the reputation God says I will have. God says I'm a child, God says I'm a son, and one day I'm actually going to have the reputation of being a child and son of God. But there are sometimes, if you looked at me in some situations, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between me and a son of Satan. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference between me and a child of the devil. I'm not proud of that fact, but it's the honest truth that sometimes my reputation, my life at a given moment in time may not look like it should. And it's in here in Romans 5 that when you come to this verse, he says, hope does not put us to shame. We'd look at that and we'd go, well, wait a second, it does, because I have that hope, but sometimes I don't live up to it. And when I don't live up to it, I can sometimes be ashamed. And in the context there, the New American Standard translates it disappointed, because sometimes when you're in that, you might even wonder, will I actually make it? And there's different answers to that. People that don't believe in eternal security said, well, you might lose your salvation. You might not make it. There's a whole other group of people that say, well, you don't. We believe in eternal security. You'll make it, but you're going to be like, you're going to be in the back of the crowd. You don't get that. You don't get the $5,000 seats down front. You're way back there. You're in the nosebleed section. I was raised kind of with that kind of a background. That when I get to heaven someday, if I haven't performed well, I'm going to be back there. And yeah, I'll be in heaven, but it's not going to be as good as it will be for the Christians that have done a really good job. And I think that that whole notion is actually wrong, because in reality, I don't think that there's any Christians that really have done a really good job. Now, Paul says at the end of his life, I have done what I've done. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And most of us don't understand what Paul means by that. We think we look at it going, yeah, Paul did everything right. But that is not what Paul's all getting at, because Paul knew he'd blown it at times in his Christian life. And we're going to look at that today. And I think that we've got this bizarre misunderstanding of the Christian life, that there are Christians that really perform really well and they really, really shine. And then there are Christians that, you know, it's like Ben's cross country team. You know, he's got, hey, congratulations. His girls' team. You take 7 girls to state. His girls did that. That's a good thing. And the boys get to go too. Well, the boys have gone before, but sorry. That's a congratulations too. That's still a big thing. But I'm sure you have some kids on the team. You know, if I were on the cross country team, I would have loved to have cross country when I was in high school. I had to play football. And I'm not big. You know, football, usually you think of big guys, especially some kids ran up to me the other day at school because Mrs. Holscher had on one of my old football jerseys. What position did you play? I played defensive guard. I was a lineman, this guy. And you got to keep in mind, when I was defensive guard, I was 135 pounds. There wasn't much to me. wasn't very tall and I wasn't very beefy. And yet I played line, defensive guard, and then every other play offensive guard. Anyway, I wasn't an outstanding player. I got to play, but I wasn't a great player. And I could run, but I'm not a great runner. I'm not going to win any races. I'm not going to, if I run in my division, I'll be happy to cross the finish line. I'm certainly not going to get a medal for coming in the top 10 or anything like that. And sometimes when we look at that, that's where most of us are kind of in the Christian life. We're going to cross the finish line, but we're going to cross the finish line by the grace of God, not because I ran the Christian life well. Now, at the other end of this is Romans chapter 8, which I don't have it up here, but turned over to Romans 8, and I just want to remind us of this verse. This is the other end of this section. I thought I'd put it up here, but I have skipped it. Romans chapter 8, and Paul says in verse 38, there's a couple statements to this effect, but I want to look at the last one in this section. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, there is love of God to us that is not in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? Because remember, love always means God's doing something. Love isn't like us. Love means, well, I can have good feelings. I can think about a thing and just have good feelings. And that's phileo love. Agape love is always love that acts. So when it says God has love for us in Christ Jesus, it means God acts. God does something. What is he doing? He is counting me to be in Christ. And nothing can separate me from that love. Nothing can get God to stop counting me, or you if you're a believer, to be in Christ. Nothing. You hear that? Nothing can separate you from God's love. Now, this is the end of the section that started in Romans 5, where he says, "Hope does not leave us ashamed or disappointed because the love of God has been gushed into our hearts." Now, that love, that starts with some of the things with regeneration and the Spirit in us, but it comes over here, and you can't be separated from God's love, which he has to you now in Christ, because God's never going to take you out of your position in Christ. He's never going to stop counting you to be there. And it's in between now that Paul has to deal with the sin nature issue. Where, again, I kind of picture Paul. In fact, I actually came a... There's a blog that I go to and read articles that these men from a seminary post on there. And one of these guys put there the other day, questions in the book of Romans. And this guy has a list that he's tallied of all the questions that Paul writes in the book of Romans. It's a good list. It's because Paul does. If you're in Romans, Paul says, what about this? And what about this? And how shall we respond to this? And he's a lot of times Paul is asking questions that I think he anticipates that the Romans either ask or should ask. And when you get to Romans 5 here, Paul's saying, God, hope, this hope doesn't put us to shame. And I think Paul anticipates the fact that you've got some real smart aleck Christian out there that's going, yeah, nothing can, love doesn't leave us to shame. Well, what about the sin nature, huh? What about that? Sin nature's bad news. Isn't that going to cause me to be separated from the sin nature? And so Paul's going to take the next chapters to demonstrate even your sin nature and activity from your sin nature cannot separate you from the love of God. It's part of you. It's part of something that exists within this creation. God didn't create your sin nature. Your sin nature is simply something God created that's been bent. And so, Romans chapter 5. We need to move kind of quickly through the rest of these things to get to some points that we want to get to here down the road. Verse 12 then, Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." That's not saying that sin started into the world, that Adam was the first person to sin. This is talking about the sin nature. And we have that noted up here. Because through one man, the sin, that's a definite article. The sin, he's referring to the sin nature. So the sin nature entered into the world. And the death then entered the world. And through the sin nature, the death. And this is talking about spiritual death. This isn't talking about why your body may end up in a grave someday. This is talking about the state of spiritual death came because of the sin nature. That's what he's talking about. and death through the sin, and so death, the death, talking about the spiritual death, spread to all men on the basis of whom? On the basis of whom, talking about Adam, all sinned. Now with that, then if you jump down to verse 18, I granted we're jumping over a lot of context here, but in verse 18 he says, so then, through one, and if you have a New American Standard, they mistranslate this, we're not going to talk about it, but it's the word trespass, that's all we're going to say, not a transgression, that through one trespass, offense some of your Bibles have, to all men, unto condemnation, in other words, condemnation came upon everybody because of Adam's trespass back here. He's not talking about Adam's sin. He's talking about when Adam made the choice in his mind to do something contrary to what God wanted, in his mind, before he sinned. You never sin in your mind, by the way. You can do unrighteous things in your mind. You can trespass against God in your mind, but sin is always an external activity. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6. Every sin that a man happens to do is exterior to his body. And I know people go over to Matthew and they go, the man that looks on a woman, he's already committed adultery. Doesn't say he sinned. It says he did something and in his mind, his act offended God. But God doesn't say it's a sin. Jesus Christ doesn't call it a trespass or a sin. He just says he did this thing in his mind. Just, okay, keep on going here. So verse 18, he's talking about a trespass. And that trespass, that offense that Adam did, when Adam made that choice, that offended God, and that brought condemnation. So now we have this condemnation issue that has to be addressed. And the scriptures tell us that condemnation issue is addressed by Jesus Christ. He says in the last part, even so, through one act of righteousness, which resulted or was unto justification or righteousness consisting of life. And then verse 19 talks about through one man's disobedience and then through another's obedience. In other words, Jesus Christ dealt with the issue of condemnation by doing something righteous. And that had to do with his going to the cross, dying for our sins, being buried and rising again. And in so doing that, he addressed this issue of condemnation. This brings us down to the verse that we looked at last week, which I cannot emphasize again is how important this is. And I told you this last week, but I repeat this for you again. Not that this is, it's a big deal to me, because it wasn't until studying for last week's study that I got 5:20. I've read this verse for years and it never clicked. I missed it. Let's put it this way. I just missed the point. Paul says, but the law entered in order that the trespass might abound. In other words, when the law comes in, it shows you how often you offend God. It doesn't say just how often you sin, how often you trespass, because those are all the things you think of in your mind, because the law says this and this. We're going to save that because Paul's going to explain this in detail in chapter 7. But where the sin, again, nature abounded, we talked about this last week, the grace hyperabounded. When your sin nature really is in drive, grace goes into overdrive. If you get that, you understand. Again, another reason why, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And this, honestly, even people like us that believe in eternal security and hold to some sort of a life by grace, this concept right here really eludes us. Because most of us, when our sin nature kicks into drive, we're expecting God's whip to come out and kick into overdrive. And God does, according to Scripture, discipline us. But as we've talked about, God doesn't promise us that we're going to get disciplined every time we step out of line. And that's the thing that we have a problem with. That most of the time when we come out of line, it's not that God takes us to the woodshed. Most of the time when we step out of line, God's grace kicks into overdrive. And so a lot of us have the experience that our sin nature has done something. We've responded. We've done something. We've been thinking a certain way. We've been trespassing. We've been offending God. Whatever it is, we're doing something like this. It could be a sin. It could be a trespass. And we're doing this, and we are expecting that this time the other shoe is going to drop. This time God's going to do it. This time God will not put up with it anymore. And we're standing there and we realize I'm still breathing. And then the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention. Tim, this is what I keep telling you. This is the grace of God. Oh, yeah, that's right. Now, the response to that is, if you get that it's the grace of God, the response is, skip over the last verse here, skip to chapter 6 in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature? Or kind of as we put it last week, shall we really live it up in the sin nature so that the grace might abound? I mean, hey, if grace abounds, we might as well really, really enjoy the sin nature and live it up and just have grace heaped on us. And Paul says, when you get that this is the grace that is in overdrive because of your sin nature, the response isn't to say, go live it up. The response that makes more sense is to say, how shall we, who are dead to the sin nature, live in it any longer? That's the one that makes sense. That's the response that makes sense. But see, we go back through this thing, and we have a tough time figuring this thing out right here. This whole thing that God's grace goes into, we just don't get it. It doesn't match anything else that we see. And we can't figure out why it works this way. And God says, because this is the way I'm operating. I am operating today with you by a principle of grace. And mentally, you can say, I got it. But to actually put it into practice is a big thing. Because most Christians, including myself, when it comes to daily living and when it comes to things that I should or shouldn't do as a Christian, I don't do certain things a lot of times because I don't want to get in trouble. Is that the way you are? You don't have to raise your hands or say anything. But a lot of the time, is your behavior oftentimes really geared in the end because I've been down this path before. I don't want to mess this up again. This is icky. I don't want to get icky. I don't want to get my hands icky. I don't want to get my spiritual life icky. I don't want to stay clear. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to get beaten. I don't want a spanking. Is that the way most of us are as Christians? Stop and think about it. I've told you, I've been out of the will of God. I've done things plainly have been out of the will of God, and I've suffered the consequences for being out of the will of God. So now when I come back to those things and say, hey, I got a better way to live, it's like, I don't want to go down that path because I don't want to be out of the will of God again and pay the consequences of it. That's operating by fear. That's the wrong motivation. It does motivate us, but it's not the motivation God wants. The motivation God wants us to get is God's grace is hyperabounded, therefore, should we operate in the sin nature so grace might abound? No, I died to that. Why do I want to live in that? That's a thing I'm dead to. In other words, I've got something better. This is what Paul's really trying to drive them to, what Paul's trying to get them to think. And there's a proper response to that. We've all looked at this many times. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, even so, you logically count yourselves on the one hand to be dead ones to the sin nature, but on the other hand, living ones to God. Now, there's a lot of you that have been here. There's quite a few that have been here at this church and in other churches before I ever showed up. And you probably have gone over that verse before in other places and in other Bible studies and maybe in this church before I showed up. But I know for a fact, for those of you that have been here in this church, in the 21 years that I've been here, I've probably talked about this verse and mentioned this fact or cited this verse. I'm gonna bet 20 times a year, minimum. That's minimum. Because this is such a heartbeat key to the way we relate to this. I, on the one hand, because I'm in Christ, I'm a dead one to the sin nature. I'm a living one unto God. And Paul says, you need to logically count yourselves. God isn't going to do it. God says this is true about you, but you need to do it. You need to line your thinking up with God and say, I'm dead to that. But I'm living to God. That's so much better. This is what he's getting. And then it comes down to verse 14, where, see, the motivation is not law. It says for sin. And notice he doesn't say the sin nature. It's just any sin in general, whether it pertains to the world, whether it pertains to Satan, or whether it pertains to the sin nature. Sin in general will not, with reference to you or over you, we might say, will not be Lord, because you are not under law, any kind of principle of law, but you're under grace. And part of the problem in the Christian life, and this is what we're going to turn into now here, and when we turn over to Romans 7, that most of us don't get, and this is our struggle, and this is why this is what we're constantly going to deal with in this Christian life, is that when we come to these conflicts, we look at these things, we go, oh, that's a bad thing. I shouldn't do that bad thing, because that bad thing, I know what happened to me. Last time I did that bad thing, this bad thing happened to me. So I'm not going to do this bad thing. And I don't want to do that bad thing. And what we're doing is we're focusing on what? The bad thing. I still remember Mark Conrad here a few years ago. He's standing right here and he says, what happens when we start living by law is we become belly button gazers. We're looking down all the time. And God doesn't want us to be those who are looking down. God wants us to be those who are, Colossians 3, setting our frame of mind to the things that are above. And when we spend so much time focusing on all the things that we shouldn't do, we end up living by law. And notice he says, he doesn't say you're not under the law. He says you're not under law. And we pointed that out before. Because there's all kinds of law that you could put into play. And I've given you examples of that before. And I don't want to belabor this point, but just to remind you, it could be you miss church because you guys all get sick. You got sick, miss church. Oh, no. Okay, that one, we'll let that one go. But you know what? If you're sick, this was a rule at our house. If you're sick and you stay home, we lived a block and a half from church. So mom and dad would leave. I always knew when church got out because our pastor was real good about just always stopping at time. We weren't supposed to watch TV if you stayed home from church. And my dad would walk in the living room when he came home and he would put his hand on the TV and feel if it was warm. So I kind of figured out about when you had to shut it off so that the TV would cool off enough that you couldn't tell that it was warm. See? Because you can't stay home from church and then watch TV. Even though there were some good cartoons on Sunday morning. After you got done watching Rex Humbard. Anyway, it's that kind of thing. Those are the kind of laws that we make. We make lots of different kinds of laws. If there's any time that you look at yourself and you say, you know, I'm pretty good because I do this. I visit the poor and the sick. I give to the church. I attend most all the Bible studies at the church. I always say grace when I eat a meal. And you've got this list. And then I've got this other list. And I don't cuss. And I don't neglect people. And I don't speed. And so you could have your other list. It's law. What you're doing is you're gauging your spiritual life by the fact of a set of do's and don'ts rather than, what's my spiritual life gauged by? My spiritual life is gauged by the fact I am in Christ and nothing can separate me from the love that God has for me in Christ. And I relate to that and I'm going, wow, that's a completely different gauge. You go, well, how do I gauge? That's not a gauge. That's the whole point. God doesn't want you going around gauging your Christian life all the time. Because Paul said, I always think about this statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, my conscience, I don't have a guilty conscience about anything about the way I've done. But Paul says, just because I don't have a guilty conscience doesn't make me righteous. So we think, my conscience is clear. Paul says, clear conscience means nothing. It's important, but it means nothing in the end with regard to God. So this brings us over to chapter 7. Now, we put this up a couple years ago or last year or something, but I put this up as we're moving into this section in chapter 7. We're going to move through this quickly. We're going to read primarily. We're going to do a lot of reading. But chapter 7, beginning with verse 7 down through verse 13. You can't, oh yeah, you can, because I didn't put anything up there. These words that are all in yellow, these are aorist tense verbs. Y'all got that? That aorist tense, in simple terms, that's the closest you get in Greek in just general writing or talking to a simple past tense. So in verses 7 through 13, just keep this in mind when we read those first set of verses, Paul's talking about, this was my past experience and past Christian experience. This isn't, some people want to say, this was his experience before he was saved. There's going to be statements in there that won't allow that. But over here, notice the other verbs. And I color-coded every verb in here so you can see that there are other verbs, other things. But dominated, isn't it, by aorist? And over here, all the blue, they're all present tense. Beginning with verse 14 down through verse 25, you find out that Paul goes from his past to his present. And to me, this is a very vivid way of pointing out and reminding ourselves. Paul said, I learned I had a sin nature in the past, and you know what? I still have it. And so with that, Paul's past, again, this is the section, just here we go. So we put in verse 7. Take your Bibles, follow along as I read. Let's read about Paul's past. I don't know of a better way to go through this than just to read these verses. Romans 7, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I'll make a couple of changes as we go through. Verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin, and talk about the sin nature, the sin, except through the law. For I would not have known craving or coveting, except the law said, you shall not covet or crave. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, Paul says, I just didn't have one kind of coveting. I was coveting stuff all over the place. Get the point? For apart from the law, the sin nature was dead. In other words, without the law there, I didn't know I had a sin nature. Paul didn't know he had this until he started coming under the law. For I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, now what's very important here, it says, the sin nature became alive and I died. And I want you to look at this, the sin nature came alive. Let me see if I can find it here. Oh, I have to go to the next verse. Next slide. This word here, they just say came alive. Literally, this is lived again. This isn't represented in your New American Standard. This is showing you this is part of Paul's Christian experience. In other words, the sin nature is there. After he got saved, Paul lived in kind of a, shall we say, God kind of gives new believers kind of a state of grace where he gives them some time to kind of learn some things before they're in the fire, in the heat of it. But then when the law comes back in, the commandment comes back in, then the sin nature kicked back into life because that's what the law was designed to do. Let's keep reading. Okay, so he says at the end of verse, the sin became alive again and I died. Verse 10, and this commandment which was a result, was to result in life, it proved to result in death for me. For the sin, talking about the sin natures, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, led me astray, and through it it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become death for me? Oh, no. It wasn't death. Rather, it was the sin nature, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting death through that which is good, that through the commandment the sin nature might become utterly sinful. So he says it wasn't the law that made the sin nature bad and brought death. The sin nature was there. The law just called my attention to it. And it showed me really how sinful I really was. As a Christian, not an unsaved individual. Now that's his past, okay? So then we move into Paul's present, beginning with verse 14. Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We come to the word spiritual and people get all spooky about that. All that means is that the law pertains to your spirit. And I can't think of a better illustration than this than take the act of sexual immorality or adultery. I don't think there's ever been a man or woman that's ever engaged in either one of those that rationally in their mind goes, there are 20 pros for doing this, and there's one con. No, in their mind, they're going, this, if I really stop and think about what I'm going to do, these are going to be the consequences. These are going to be the results. This is what's going to happen. I've watched this happen to other people, and they could go through all those things. In other words, it appeals to their spirit. So why do they do the thing? Because their soul, their feelings, and their flesh crave this more and outrules their rational thinking. They crave something here more than they have a head to say, don't do that. Or to use another illustration, when I know that I've already eaten enough for the day, a nice big bowl of ice cream sounds really good, and my head goes, Tim, you don't need it. That's more than you need to eat today. You shouldn't eat it. But my taste buds, my stomach are going, oh, but it's ice cream. It sounds so good. Maybe for you it's something different. For me, it's ice cream and cake. And my gut outweighs my rationale. And if our rationale were that clear, we would all be as svelte as Lance Armstrong. Well, he did steroids, so maybe he's not the best example, but somebody out there, okay? Somebody out there that did it without it. We would all be like that, but we're not. Because we don't all exercise as much as we should, even though we know we should. And we don't all eat the way we should, even though we know we should. So, anyway. So, he says the law is spiritual, that it appeals to my spiritual. But my problem is I am fleshly, he says there. I am a flesh. I'm not spiritual. In other words, I operate mostly by my flesh, not by this. Sold into bondage to the sin nature for that which I am doing. Present tense here he's doing. I don't know. For I am not practicing what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing that I do not want to do or wish to do, then I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. And my wife told me this before, and I can kind of agree with her. It's like Paul's trying to throw the blame. But he's not. I hope you understand that. I think what Paul's trying to say here as a Christian is, so why do I do this? If I don't want to do it, why do I do it? And just raise your hand inside your head. Don't really raise your hand. But how many of you are like Paul? You know you shouldn't do it, but you do it anyway. Because Paul said that was his experience. Maybe you're better than Paul. You don't have that problem, but I don't think so. Paul's not throwing the blame. What Paul's doing is trying to figure out, why does this happen? Oh, it's because it's not really me. It's not this me that up here thinks, I want this. It's the sin nature part of me that wants this. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to account for why he has the problem. So then he says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wanting is present there, the wishing. Oh yeah, I can wish all day long for good things that I want to do for God. But the doing for the good, it's not. I can't actually do the good things that I want to do. For the good that I wish, I don't do. But I practice the very evil thing or the thing that lacks in character that I do not wish. Guess we should catch up here just in case you're following along here. Verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but again, the sin which dwells in me. Two times he tells you that there's this principle, this sin nature that dwells in him. And I find then a principle, and I like the way the New American Standard has this, because some of your Bibles translate this law, and it is the word law. But this is kind of like, we've talked law of thermodynamics, law of gravity, They're principles that are observed. Nobody sat down and wrote that. Before Isaac Newton wrote down the law of gravity, things were flying off into space. No. It was a principle that he supposedly observed. Other people had observed it before him. He just became famous for penning a statement about it. Law of thermodynamics, those things existed. Things go from a state of order to chaos. That's existed for years, long before anybody ever wrote those things down. So these are principles that are observing. And Paul says, I observe a principle. Evil, this is very important now, evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. There's a principle. I want to do good, but evil's always present. It's always there. It's not gone. Verse 22, and then I, New American Standard says, I joyfully concur, I delight in, he says, the law of God. And I don't think he's talking about Mosaic law here. I think he's talking about the principle of God. I believe he's talking about this principle that started back in chapter 5, that when the sin nature is in drive, the grace is in overdrive. It's this principle of how God operates and that nothing can separate us from his love. It's this overall principle that Paul's getting at. Paul says, in that principle, I can delight. I can say, hey, why should we live in the sin nature? We died to it. I can delight in that. But, Paul says, I delight in that in the inner man. But I see a different law or a different principle in my members of my body. He says, that is waging war or acting like a soldier against the principle of my mind, what my mind is trying to appreciate, the inner man. And it's making me a prisoner of the principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. And what was the principle of sin nature? That every time I want to do the good thing, I do the bad thing. And every time I don't want to do the bad thing, I do it anyway. That was the principle of the sin nature. And Paul's struggling. This is, I want to do a good thing. How is it that I set out wanting to do a good thing? I want to glorify God and I end up doing this junk. Paul says, how does that happen? It's because I've got a sin principle dwelling in me. And the result of this is at the end in verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man. That's the way most of you know this word. This word wretched is literally a word, oh, pitiable man. O miserable man that I am, who will free me, rescue me from this body dominated by death? And I would just say for you as believers that are sitting here today, if this isn't something that you've gone through yet, I think you'll go through this sometime in your life. You're going to come to a point in your Christian life where you're going to say, I am really sick and tired of my sin nature. I'm sick and tired of dealing with it. And I keep wondering, who's going to rescue me from this? In fact, some of you are going to think, you know, the only way I'm going to get rescued from this is if Christ comes back. And ultimately, that is true. Ultimately, the ultimate rescue from the sin nature is going to be the return of Christ when you're changed and you see him. But Paul's going to show you that there is, in the interim, a way to actually experience some freedom. He's already told you what it was back in chapter 6. But now Paul's going to try to show you that you got to get the thinking straight on that. Because again, if you come back over here, I'm dead to the sin nature, alive unto God in Christ, so I can't do that bad thing because I'm dead to the sin nature, alive unto God. You're still looking down. See? You're still looking down. Even while you're trying to relate to your position in Christ, you're still focusing on the no-no. You're still focusing on a law thing. And you're taking a good thing that God's given you, that you delight in the inner man, and you're misusing it to focus on no-no. And Paul's going to show you here something else. And the next verse, again, next verse is one of these verses that just recently now here, for me, I finally appreciated what Paul said. This one of these verses I've run over this. I'll read it in New American Standard. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself with my mind, I am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And I look at that and go, what? You're thankful to God that your flesh serves the sin nature, but your mind serves the law of God? You're thankful for that? I would look at that and go, that's the miserable thing, isn't it, Paul? Isn't that what you're miserable about? that you've got this tension, the flesh doing this and the sin and the mind doing this? Do you understand what I'm saying? I never have gotten this verse. I always read this and I'm going, Paul, I don't get it. But you know what this is? This is another version of 5:20. And part of what Paul's saying here in this verse is missed because Paul says, thanks be to God. And that word that's translated thanks is our word grace. They ran to thanks when they translated this because I don't think they knew how to talk about it when they translated this. And it's thanks, and I wouldn't say to God, I would say it's grace by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what's the grace? Here's what he's saying. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. In other words, Paul's able to say, it's grace that I'm able to do this while, here, now we go to the other hand, while on the other hand, my flesh is still like this over here. And if you understand what Paul's saying, I'm realizing this is grace that God gives me the ability to even think differently while my flesh hasn't been destroyed. My flesh hasn't been kicked out. My flesh hasn't been eradicated. I'm able to have a good thing that's able to appreciate God and able to appreciate what God's doing, even when my flesh sometimes kicks into overdrive. In fact, sometimes it's when my flesh is in overdrive that's coming out of that. It's when I most am able to appreciate how gracious God has been with me. This is what Paul's getting at. And what does it lead him to say? The very next verse, and I attach it on the end because most of us, we got a chapter division and we missed the punch. Paul said in verse 24, I'm a miserable man. I need rescue. Comes to the conclusion, verse 25, I don't need that kind of rescue. I need to be able to appreciate the grace of God that allows me to think this way, even when this is over here. And what is the product of that? The product goes back to the work of Christ on my behalf. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I blew it. I blew it big time. And I'm still not condemned. What in the world is this? Oh, it's grace. And do you realize? See, we can read those verses, but it's actually when we blow it that Romans 8:1 makes sense to us. Now, don't go today and say, oh, Tim said I ought to go out and try to blow it so that I can figure out Romans 8:1. You don't have to. I can guarantee you just live life. You go out, you keep doing the things you think God wants you to do, you keep studying the Bible, you keep trying to live the Christian life, you know what's going to happen? You're going to blow it. You are going to do things you're not supposed to do. Your sin nature is going to flare up, and you're going to go, you're going to be exactly what we're saying. You're going to be, most of us, what happens when the sin nature does that, it's like we just lay down. Because we're going, I might as well just sit this one out, because I know I'm short for this life. I'm not much longer here. And when God doesn't take us out and we find that we're still breathing, we're going, what is this? And God the Spirit is saying, it's life in Christ Jesus. It's not life there. It's life in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned. Are you getting a clue? Which is what he then says when he goes to verse 2. For the law, or again, principle of the Spirit, of the life in Christ Jesus. What is this principle of the Spirit? It's the principle of how the Spirit works. What does the principle lead you to do? To go over and say, no, no, don't do that bad thing. Stay away from the bad thing. Don't touch that. It's bad. Sharp, hot, electrified. Don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. My dad
was actually fairly okay guy, you know, growing up, things like that. But there were times that my dad, I think, he'd kind of tell me, you know, you probably shouldn't, you know, that'd be a good thing to avoid. But then my dad didn't stand around and police me. My dad would something would happen, and my dad goes, did you learn it? Did you figure it out? That's no fun, is it? And sometimes that's the way it is. We try to police ourselves with all these don't touch, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. Colossians 2 comes to mind. That's juvenile Paul says. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And that's the way a lot of us as Christians live our lives. Paul says here in Romans 8, 2, the law doesn't do that. The law or the principle of the Spirit operates with life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit doesn't make you focus down on don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. The Spirit goes, life in Christ Jesus. Look at that. What do you have up there in Christ? What's up there in Christ? What do you have in Christ? What's Christ done? Who is Christ for you? The Spirit's trying to get you to do this. I can't whistle. I'm terrible at whistling. Sorry. We need Sue to do this. This is what the Spirit's doing. This way. He's trying to lead us. What? Oh, Ronnie can do it too. Okay. But that's a... I hope you don't think I'm flippant in saying this, but that's kind of what the Spirit's doing. The Spirit's trying to get our attention to go this way. Up here. You're looking down. I want you up here. It says the principle of the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus frees you from the principle of the sin and death. What's the principle of sin and death? It was the one we saw, the cycle Paul was in back in chapter 7. I don't want to do the bad thing, but I do it anyway. I want to do the good thing, but I still end up doing a bad thing. And it's that cycle. And this is the thing that frees you. Is Paul saying it frees you permanently or constantly? No. But it does break the cycle. And you can have victory. And I'm sure some of you can concur on this. But I tell you, there is nothing more exciting than being a Christian that has been frustrated and frustrated and frustrated and frustrated with his sin nature. That actually comes some one day to find out I had victory not by trying to not do it, but by learning to turn my attention someplace else. And I remember the first time, and I've told you this before, I'm just saying I really can concur with Paul, because being saved as a young person and growing up all my life being told all these things that I shouldn't do, I spent a lot of time during my teenage years and early into college frustrated to no end with my sin nature, thinking, this is it. I just pretty much resigned myself. I'm at the back of the pack. I believe in eternal security. I'm crossing the finish line. But I'm at the back, and that's all there is to it. Because I'm a loser. I try reading my Bible. I tried daily devotions. I tried prayer. I tried all kinds of things. I had friends that went to this Bill Gothard Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, which will just do nothing more than steep you in more law than you'll ever be able to swallow. And so then we come back and you got friends that are trying to fast now. Now we're going to take up fasting for spiritual development. And that didn't help. Just made me focus on how hungry I was. In other words, it didn't work. And when I finally had somebody teach me something about relating to who I was in Christ, and for the first time, I remember Peg and I were dating, and she can testify the fact, I struggled with a lot of this stuff. But maybe she doesn't remember, but I remember she'd been gone. She came back for summer school. We went out walking. I was like, I just couldn't stop because I was so excited for the first time. And then she was around me enough to know, yeah, I had victory. This was exciting. And then I blew it again, which then I didn't understand grace at that point. I knew how to have victory, but I didn't yet really get grace. Took a long time. Actually, in fact, I've told you, I didn't learn grace until I moved here. Really, really did not learn grace until I moved here. Coming out of seminary, I never understood grace. I'm not saying the guys didn't get it. You know why I didn't understand grace? Because I didn't know how to relate to my failure. I didn't get that. I told you, my friend Rich Schaefer, he told me, we're riding. I remember he's driving me to work one day because I worked at the library and it was kind of a crummy day. And so we threw my bike, because I always rode my bike and it was raining. He threw my bike in the back of his truck. He was driving me. And we were in Romans 7 in class that day. And he goes, every one of us as Christians goes through Romans 7. And I'm going, no, Rich. Romans 7 is there so I can read about it and avoid failure. This is coming from an absolute liar, because I'm going through failure. I ought to be able to go, yeah, we fail. But I'm still trying to think, no, Romans 7 is so I can avoid it. And Rich goes, no. He says, because I don't ever think we get grace. We don't ever get it, by the way. This is why I gave that title to that book, Getting It, Figuring It Out. Figuring Out Grace. And I still don't know, even then, if we ever figure it out. But he says, no, we never get it. We never figure out grace until we know what it is to fail. And we know really what we can't do. Whatever. Get out of the truck, take the bike, go and go to work. And it's a few years later that I start to get what God was saying in Romans 7. Now there is one last answer, and we'll close with this in Romans 8:11, where Paul actually tells you, this is what happens when you learn to follow the Spirit's lead. When you follow that lead, operate by that principle of the Spirit, where he's, instead of focusing on the no-nos and all the bad things and focusing on all the failure, and you learn to appreciate what God's doing, the result is verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's true, you're a believer, the Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life in your glorified resurrected bodies. Doesn't say that, does it? He says he will give life in your mortal body. He's going to give you the opportunity while you're still walking around in this mortal flesh, before the rapture, before Christ comes back, he's going to give you an opportunity to experience that life, and he's going to do through the Spirit who indwells in you. But you have to follow Spirit. Spirit doesn't give you that experience of life in your mortal bodies when you're focusing on the no-nos. But Spirit, you should give me life, because look at, I'm not doing all these bad things. Look at, see, and look at all the good things that I'm doing. Look at my list. You should be giving me life. And by life, I hope you understand, he's talking about giving you the experience of living out eternal life. This is Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, remember, is not about unsaved people getting eternal life. Romans 6:23 is about the fact you experience and live out eternal life as a gracious gift in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just the opposite. It's in because I have to relate to who I am in Christ for me to appreciate and enjoy eternal life. And he says right here, I can get it in my mortal body. Now, do I quit waiting for the rapture? Oh, no, I still keep waiting for the rapture with great anticipation. But I don't have to resign myself to the fact that until the rapture comes, this is just a complete waste. You know what? I'm going to blow it. I've blown it in the past, and I know I will blow it again in the future. But I don't have to blow it every day. I can walk in victory. I can enjoy who I am in Christ. I can follow the Spirit's lead. And I can live by grace. And when you do that, no matter how many times you've blown it, it is the greatest experience that there is this side of the rapture. I'm not kidding. To know what it is to be ensnared with your own stupid sin nature and to actually be able to, for a moment, have victory because of the grace of God and the ministry of the Spirit in your life. Because you simply took the time to just relate to what he's done and who he says you are. Stan, I'm sorry, would you close this with a word of prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, just for this day, together, we thank you for the grace that abounds in the name. No father will our life.
Let's stand. Let me find this. Take me just a second. We'll sing it without the piano, I think. I think we can. I thought we're going to sing this again because I just really appreciated it. What? Oh, we can't sing that one? Peg's going to play it for us. Okay. And so let's stand. Let's sing this, and then we'll dismiss ourselves today. We don't usually close with a song, but... Sorry, I lost it. I apologize. Oh, Terry reminds us, 3 weeks and we have the soup Sunday.
right before Thanksgiving. So don't forget that. Thank you.
Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. Thank God I am not under law but under grace.
Have a good day.